Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for making it our delight, for giving it to us and enabling us, O Lord, to study it, to love it, to delight in it. Our Father, we pray that you would hear us as we call upon you to help us to understand and apply your word aright in our lives. Help us to be conformed more and more to the image of Christ, to bring a taste of heaven to earth, that we might be your peculiar people. And we pray all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Many of you have allergies. Peanuts, bee stings, gluten, shellfish, aloe. Some extremely serious. Once exposed, anaphylaxis sets in, a severe allergic reaction marked by swelling of the throat or tongue, by hives and trouble breathing. And when it strikes, your life is at risk, and time is critical. Fortunately, for many in our day, you're able to carry around a little thing called an EpiPen or a similar product to protect yourself should you come in contact with this thing you're allergic to. I want you to consider today's sermon as a sort of EpiPen. For spiritually, no less than physically, there are certain things that if we get them in our system, they will kill us. And one of these is ingratitude. Webster defines ingratitude as lack of gratitude. Wow, that was profound. Forgetfulness of or poor return for kindness received. Ungratefulness. Get a dose of ingratitude in your spiritual system, and soon bitterness and resentment will cloud your judgment, your heart will begin to shrivel, and apart from some intervention, you will die. I hope that the sermon today will serve as that intervention if you are in danger. Now, if you've ever seen an EpiPen, you perhaps know that they don't look real pleasant, particularly if you don't like needles. Very few of us would want to stick a needle in our leg for no reason. There are times, however, when the momentary pain is worth it to avoid far more serious consequences. Likewise, this sermon might be a little pointy, but the EpiPen won't go through your clothes unless it's sharp. And the Word of God uses the same tactic to pierce our ingratitude. Though this sermon might hurt a little, it will save pain later, I hope. Some weeks ago, Bob read Matthew 20 in our service of worship as one of our scripture readings, and it was that reading that stimulated some of this sermon today, so you can blame him if you really don't like it. So let us turn to that passage, Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, we are going to be reading verses 1 through 15. Matthew 20, verses 1 through 15. Hear the word of the Lord. For the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, and he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out, and he found others standing idle. And he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those who came were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius, a day's wage. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go away. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good?" So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few chosen. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. The brilliance of this particular parable of our Lord is the clarity with which He speaks. Some folks, we can see this unfolding before our eyes, right? Some folks were hired at the beginning of the day and they worked all day in the vineyard. Others were hired at various stages until finally, within an hour of the day ending, the owner of the vineyard hires yet some more folks. And when the day was done, the owner of the vineyard paid everyone through his steward the same amount. And this caused those who had labored all day to grumble. "We should get paid more. We've worked longer in the vineyard and endured the heat of the sun. We deserve more than you've given us." The owner, we see here, rebukes these grumbling workers. "Friend," interesting choice of word here. "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? I gave you what I have promised. But if I want to give to these others the same that I've given to you, isn't that my right? Don't I have the right to do with my things what I want to do with them?" This response of the owner, by the way, is individualized to make the hearer of the parable reflect whether he is himself guilty of this type of attitude. And the owner ends with a very curious question, right, at the end of verse 15. "Or is your eye evil because I am good?" It will be helpful to explore this idea of the evil eye momentarily and then come back to explore the meaning of our parable and how Jesus is intending this thing to be applied by his audience. The image of an evil eye is used in several places throughout the Old Testament. The uniform idea conveyed by the image of an evil eye is selfishness, miserliness, hoarding to oneself what should be shared abroad. Those who have an evil eye, rather than imitating the Lord of all, who's generous and open-handed, even to his enemies, those who have an evil eye look selfishly upon all those around them. They keep everything they have to themselves, and they don't want anyone else getting anything that they shouldn't have. We see this cropping up a couple times in the book of Deuteronomy, if you look there with me, just to see this imagery being used. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, look at Deuteronomy chapter 15. You can look at verse 7, beginning at verse 7. It says, "If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother. But you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, 'The seventh year, the year of the release, is at hand,' and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. you shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all that to which you put your hand. So you'll notice here that the admonition to the Israelites was that they were to be open-handed with the things that God had given them, even close to the year of release, right? When debts would be set free, when there would be no guarantee that they would get this money back from their brother. They weren't to use that as some excuse to look at their brother with an evil eye and say, no way, I'm not giving you a cent. Okay? I'm not giving you anything because I'm not going to get it back. They were wanting to hoard to themselves. Later on in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 28, you have a rather disturbing use of this imagery. Deuteronomy chapter 28 is identifying various curses that would come upon Israel for her disobedience if she was to reject the Lord. And in the context of judgment, in the context of siege, God is talking about the horrible, repulsive things that the Israelites would be eating in these times of siege. But again, the image of the evil eye is used to say that even with these repulsive things that they will be eating, their eye will be evil toward those closest to them. They won't share. Look at chapter 28. You can see this in verse 54. Well, verse 53 is where it begins. You shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you. This, by the way, happens a couple times in the Old Testament. Happened in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 as well. The sensitive and very refined man among you will be hostile toward his brother. In other words, if you look at your marginal note, his eye shall be evil toward his brother, toward the wife of his bosom, and toward the rest of his children whom he leaves behind, so that he will not give them any of the flesh of his children whom he will eat, because he has nothing left in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you at all your gates. The tender and delicate woman among you, who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground because of her delicateness and sensitivity, will refuse to the husband of her bosom, will have an evil eye toward the husband of her bosom, and to her son and her daughter, her placenta which comes out from between her feet, and her children whom she bears, for she will eat them secretly for lack of everything in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you at all your gates. Not very pleasant imagery here, okay? But the image of the evil eye, right, was that even in this situation, they would hoard this very repulsive thing to themselves. They wouldn't share. One other time, this image of an evil eye comes up in Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs chapter 28, if you look in verse 22, the same basic idea of selfishness, miserliness, hoarding to oneself, well, what should be shared abroad or what, I'm not sure you'd apply that to Deuteronomy 28, but Proverbs 28, verse 22, notice what it says, a man with an evil eye hastens after riches, and does not consider that poverty will come upon him. Okay? The man who keeps everything to himself, in other words, who's unwilling to share with others, will in the end, Solomon is telling us, lose it all. Okay? He'll lose it all. He does not consider. Okay? He does not consider that poverty will come upon him. So these are the occasions where this idea of the evil eye occurs in the Old Testament. So if we return to our parable, we find this same meaning that Jesus is basically accentuating. The problem with those who complained, according to the landowner, is selfishness, miserliness, And on this occasion, the perversity of their action is that it's not their own things they're trying to hoard, but the landowners. Though they had received that which the owner had promised to give them, they resented the owner of the vineyard for being open-handed and generous with those who came late. They felt that they deserved something more than the owner was giving them. We have a right to more. And so they begrudged the owner his generosity to others. Their key complaint was this: we deserve more than you have given. So what is the point of this story if we consider the parable of the landowner? What's the point of the story in context? Why is Jesus telling this story? Okay, there are all kinds of ways which we'll apply it in a moment, but what was it that was going on in Jesus' day? Why was he telling the story? It seems that the story has a few different levels, and I want to simply identify two. Throughout this section of Matthew's gospel leading up to this parable, there are group stories revolving around the ideas of forgiveness and mercy. These stories follow up Jesus' notorious fellowship with sinners. He warns his disciples about causing others to stumble. He tells the parable of the lost sheep. He exhorts his disciples to deal justly with a sinning brother. He warns against the close-fistedness of the unforgiving servant who refused to forgive his fellow servant a trifle after his Lord forgave him a massive sum. All those things are coming in the same context. So one of the things that Jesus is addressing is the tendency of those righteous Jews, like the scribes and Pharisees, righteous in quotation marks, to scorn Jesus' ministry to sinners and tax collectors. What is Jesus doing? Right, they're asking throughout Jesus' ministry. What is he doing offering these notorious sinners the same gifts of the kingdom that he's offering to the righteous? How can he do that? He is being unjust. On another level, okay, so that's one level, is addressing this pattern of Jesus' ministry of showing grace and mercy to those who had been sinning and transgressing against him. On another level, this parable is also about, and maybe principally about, Israel and the nations. The Jews felt that because of the length they as a people had served God, that they were deserving of special favors, of greater blessings than any of the rest of the nations. We have been laboring long in the heat of the sun, Mr. Landowner. We've endured exile, shame, humiliation, persecution, for your name, exile from the land of Israel. Even now, we're subject to these barbarian Romans. And yet here Jesus is, in the course of his ministry, pronouncing that the nations, the Gentiles, are going to be blessed alongside Israel and with the same gifts as Israel. And this led many to scoff. What do you mean, the nations? Read the Romans. Blessed alongside Jews? What do you mean? How dare you? That would be unjust. After all, we are the chosen people. We deserve more. But note that Jesus is using this story, right, very effectively to highlight why both these mentalities are mistaken and why both were the result of an evil eye, a close-fistedness that did not reflect the character of Israel's God. After all, okay, so consider this. Consider this. What was it that distinguished Israel from the nations? Was it their wisdom, their goodness, their shrewdness? On the contrary, it was God who in His grace had reached down and begun dealing with Israel in the first place. And He dealt with them not because of their worth, but because of His grace, because of His kindness. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. I don't know if you're still in Deuteronomy. You may be. I know you're in Proverbs, aren't you? But turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Look at verse 6. Look at verse 6 where Moses is speaking to the people of Israel. He wants to make very clear why God is dealing with the people of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. Moses says, "For you are a holy people, a people set apart to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." In other words, Moses is insisting to the people of Israel, God did not choose you because you were so great. He chose you because He set His love on you, because He loved your fathers, because He would fulfill the oath which He swore to them. He would be faithful to His word. Okay. A little later, in Deuteronomy chapter 9, look at Deuteronomy chapter 9, and we see Moses again making this really clear. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4, addressing what would happen, what would Israel be tempted to think when they went into the land of Israel, the land of Palestine, and God began delivering these people into their hands. Notice what Moses says in chapter 9, verse 4. "Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, 'Because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land.' But it's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people." In other words, God's saying to Israel, "God, I'm not conquering these nations because you're righteous, but because these other nations were even worse than you." Okay? It's not very flattering, is it? And because He had set His love on the patriarchs. In other words, Israel received all these graces, received the gift of being called the people of God, not because she deserved it, but because God, in His love and mercy, had bestowed all these gifts upon her. And now we come back to the parable. And Israel is complaining that God is showing this same grace and mercy to others? Is that just? Cannot the owner of the vineyard do with his things that which he wishes to do? Can I extend the same grace that I extended to you, Israel, to all the nations of the earth? Can I do that? Can I do that with what I have? You see, Jesus' question has all the more force when we recall what we discovered the last couple of weeks, that God chose Israel and promised to bless her so that he might bless not only Israel, but all the families of the earth through her. Remember the promise to Abraham. Abraham, I'm raising you up that all the families of the earth might be blessed through you. God repeats this in Genesis 18. He repeats it to Abraham again in chapter 22 of Genesis. Then he repeats the promise to Isaac in Genesis chapter 26. Through you, Isaac, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Then again to Jacob. Through you, Jacob, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So now Jesus comes, bringing the kingdom of God and inviting not only the righteous, but sinners to enter into the blessings of the kingdom. Inviting not only Israel, but the nations to enter into the blessings of the kingdom. And what is the attitude of many of the Jews, especially the ruling class? Resentment. How dare you give them what we've been working so hard for. We deserve more. You can't give them the same you're giving us. That is unjust. And what is God's response? Is your eye evil? Don't I have the right to do with my own things what I want? I'm the one who gave you all of this. Have I failed to give you what I promised? Am I failing to invite you into the blessings of the kingdom? Can I not also give extra to others if I want to? Can't I do for them what I've done for you? You are the one acting unjustly. That's Jesus' message in his day. Well, you may be asking yourself, why go to this text to address the issue of ingratitude? Here's why. The heart of ingratitude is the belief that we deserve more than we have received. The heart of ingratitude is the belief that we deserve more than we have received. This is what prompted, right, the laborers in the vineyard to complain. How dare you do that? We worked all day in the vineyard. This is unjust. We deserve more than you've given us. However, if we understand that all we have of any good is a gift from God Himself, that we deserve nothing but judgment and condemnation, and yet God has stooped down and given us grace upon grace, then how dare we complain? How can we grumble? How dare we do anything but jump in the air, right? Shout for joy and proclaim, the Lord is good. Look what He's done. He's saved me. He's delivered me from death and destruction through the resurrection of Christ. He's given me life and salvation in Jesus. And what's more, He's given me all these other things that I have around me. Fingers, toes, eyes, buildings, food, water, shelter, family, wealth, cars, motorcycles, cups and saucers, computers, tape measures, pens, pencils, games, masking tape, right? Rulers, books, telephones, Kleenex. Okay. It's all great stuff. God's given us all these things. And so what we need are eyes to see the blessings that are already surrounding us. But the idea that we deserve more than we have received must be attacked head on. Otherwise, our vision will be perpetually dark. We won't see all the blessings that are staring us in the face. We won't be able to see. Jesus says in Matthew 6, he says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Jesus reminds us that this little instrument called the eye makes us full of light or full of darkness. Contextually, Jesus is insisting that a man with a good eye looks to God in faith and receives his gifts with gratitude. He doesn't lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. He doesn't hoard to himself what has been given by God. Rather, a good eye thanks God for his gifts, lays up treasure in heaven, rejoices with others who've received his gifts, and grieves for those who are suffering. A good eye is able to see the good that God is doing. Consequently, it fills the whole person with gratitude, so that even when hardship comes, it can count it all joy, because it knows this comes from God himself, and it knows that it deserves far less than it has received. An evil eye, on the other hand, Jesus tells us, cannot see the good that God has given, cannot perceive the largesse that God has bestowed. Though the sun is shining, though food is on the table, though shelter is overhead, the one with a bad eye can't see any of it. His whole body is darkened, but not because it's dark out. He is ungrateful. Jesus' picture reminds us that we have received far more than we deserve, if only we have eyes to see. After all, everything we have is a gift from God, right? James tells us. We didn't read this morning, but I quoted it in our opening prayer. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above from the Father of lights. Okay? Every good gift comes from God. The very God against whom we have rebelled. The very God from whom we have fled. The very God whom we have offended. So what ought to be our response to him when we consider what we deserve is his wrath and his condemnation? Gratitude. Our whole body ought to be full of light. As Paul exhorts us in Ephesians, we are to be giving thanks always for all things to God the Father. Thank you, Lord. You have given me far more than I deserve. Further, if all we have is a gift from God, then how can we complain when God showers his gifts upon others? How can we complain when he showers even more gifts upon somebody else? It's all grace. It's all a gift. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, remember that the Corinthians had this problem of division. They were bickering and fighting with one another, emulating different members of the apostolate. Some, I'm eloquent and persuasive like Apollos. Well, I am shrewd and exact like Paul. And I am bold and courageous like Peter. So there. Well, I'm of Christ. Okay. Paul exhorts them in 1 Corinthians 4, 6 and 7. This is what he says. Now these things, brethren, I've figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from one another? Who makes you different? God does. God's given this to you. What do you have, Paul asks? What do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as though you didn't receive it? As though somehow you earned it? As though somehow you deserved it? God, Paul says, what, you have nothing that you haven't received as a gift from God. So give thanks. Praise God. Open your eyes to the blessings around you. Okay? This is our calling as the people of God. The challenge that the picture of the good and evil eye presents to us, therefore, is a challenge of gratitude, of thankfulness. If we truly understand that all the good we have, that any good we have, is a result of God's grace and kindness, His mercy toward us, then we will be overflowing with gratitude. And this is precisely right what Paul tells us to do in Colossians. Colossians 2, 6, and 7, he says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving, overflowing with gratitude. Paul's language invites us to picture a jar full to overflowing, right? Oh, almost pouring out with thankfulness. Strike the jar, disturb its tranquility, and what will come out? Thankfulness, praise, gratitude. Why? Well, because that's what's in the jar. Okay? So what of us? What is coming out when we're getting poked and prodded? Is thankfulness to God permeating our lives? So let me get prickly, because that's my job. In your marriages, husbands, are we thankful for our wives? And do we express it? You know, there are many clever tactics of ingratitude. Okay? One of these is, you know, when the man is sitting there imagining the death of his spouse, oh, poor me, he says to himself, well, whom would I marry when my spouse died? What would she be like? Because, after all, I'm in really bad straits here. Well, she wouldn't have this fault that my wife has, or that one, or that one. And so, rather than be thankful for our wives, we're meditating upon what we do not like, that for which we're not thankful. These things ought not to be, right? God has given us this woman, this one by our side, and we're to thank and praise Him for her in every way. And this includes sexually. Solomon exhorts us, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. Notice that Solomon exhorts us to approach our wives not simply with endurance. I guess I've got to go along with this. Woe is me. But with delight, with rejoicing, with thanksgiving. This quite obviously precludes pornography. We cannot be rejoicing in our wives if we're looking at other women, whether real ones or ones on paper or ones on the computer, wherever. We cannot be rejoicing in our wives if we're doing those things. So husbands, give thanks for the woman that God has given you. Wives, are you thankful for your husbands? Do you express it? Or do you instead say, oh, if only my husband were like so-and-so, then I could be thankful. You see, men are tempted, in general more than women, by things like Playboy magazine. But Christian women have their Playboy magazine as well, and it's not entitled Playgirl. The Playboy of the Christian woman is the perfect family catalog. The average Christian woman opens the magazine, she opens it to the centerfold, and there at the center is the perfect family. The husband and wife are both smiling. The children are all dressed, color coordinated. Okay. And she looks at that and she says, oh, this is And then she looks at her husband, and she looks at her children, and she thinks, my God, what happened? Right? I'm so ungrateful. Okay, I'm so ungrateful. Why isn't my family like that one? Okay. If you're tempted in this way, then let me give you a suggestion. Burn the catalog and start reading your Bible. It won't indulge your ingratitude. And let me, for a moment, dispel a nasty notion. My wife occasionally hears from folks she talks to. She never gives me names, so don't think I'm speaking to you if you have spoken to her in this way. You just wouldn't understand our problems because your husband is such a good husband. He's such a good father. She nearly gags reporting these things to me. Okay? So let me assure you, okay, that her husband gets angry over the finances, that he gets frustrated when he thinks they're not having sex enough, that he forgets her birthday, that he speaks harshly, that he neglects his duties, that he's a sinner. And yet she's still thankful. She's still thankful. Glory to God. So here's the point. Okay, here's the point. There is no perfect marriage, brothers and sisters. Only marriages saved by the grace of God, which need to be saturated with thankfulness and gratitude for the gifts that God has given. So be thankful for one another. Express it. I'm so thankful for you. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Parents and children. Parents and children. Parents. Are you thanking God? Are we thanking God? Because I too am a parent. And you can be sure that all these applications are merely coming from my own experience. Okay? In fact, this sermon was spawned in a moment of extreme ingratitude. Okay? I'm not sure that's the greatest time to come up with sermons, but that's the way you get it. Are you thanking God for each of your children and thanking your children for being your children? Is the overwhelming tenor of your relationship with them one of profound gratefulness? Gratefulness that they love you despite your faults. Gratefulness that they obey you despite your frailty. Gratefulness for the gifts and talents that God has bestowed upon your children that they will be able to use in the service of the kingdom. Or are we instead grumbling when we're disciplining our children, challenging attitudes and actions that are dishonorable? Are we thankful for the opportunity to address the issue, even when it's the 20th time that day? Or are we grumbling and upset? Angry with our children for interrupting the much more important things that God has for us to be doing right now. God's message to us is this: open your eyes. See the great blessing that God has given you and your children and treat them as blessings. Children, are you thanking God for your parents, for your mother, and for your father? Are you grateful for their discipline, for their love, for their direction, for their restrictions? Are you grateful that they love you enough to discipline you and tell you when you're wrong? Or do you grumble and complain? Do you mope around as though there's a cloud hanging over your head? Are you sullen and disgruntled, imagining that it's only your parents who would ever develop such restrictions on your very reasonable requests? These are the challenges, right, you will face. God's message to you is this: be thankful. You are getting far more than you deserve from my hand. Don't allow your eye to be dark. Open your eyes and see the blessings that your parents are bestowing upon you. Imagine where I could have put you, he says. Finally, Christian, we could go all day with examples like this, right? And I'm supposed to take a long time. But Christian kids, okay? Christian kids who've grown up in a Christian home, and Christian singles. a word to you. You face the greatest danger from the temptation that Jesus addresses in our text today. For the Pharisees were in your position. They had grown up in covenant homes. They had never personally tasted the bitterness of unbelief in its fullness. They had always been part of God's people, enjoyed the blessings of God's reign, and many had worked hard to please God. But they imagined from this that God somehow owed them something. God, I've never gone out and tattooed myself like those heathen. I've never had sex outside the bonds of marriage. I've never killed my neighbor or stolen his lawnmower. I've worked hard. Now, what are you going to do for me? But God says back to you, friend, don't you see that all those things are things I've already done for you? Those things are my gifts and graces to you. They're blessings in themselves. It's a blessing not to be there and not to taste the bitterness of unbelief. So be thankful, he says. This temptation, by the way, can be particularly strong for singles who are hoping for a spouse. You can grow resentful at those who have failed to serve God, who failed to be sexually pure, and who are now happily married while you sit alone, having been faithful to God, faithful to maintain sexual purity, and you can be tempted to cry, "What's up, God? Why are you blessing them when they've not worked in the vineyard but an hour? This isn't fair." And God says to you, "Not fair. Have I not given you more than you deserve? Do I not have the right to do with my things what I will? Take what you have and go. Be thankful. Have a good eye, not an evil eye. See the blessings that you have received and rejoice. Open your eyes to see the way that I blessed you." All right. Last point of application here, false gratitude. In discussing the importance of gratitude, it's important to note that there is a false gratitude, right? A gratitude that looks less to the giver of the gift than to the gift itself in myself, right? A gratitude born out of pride rather than humility. A gratitude that praises one's own wisdom rather than God's mercy and grace. And it's this type of false gratitude that Jesus excoriates. That means he condemns it really forcefully. Okay. In the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee, after all, is very orthodox. He comes before the Lord and he says, what? "I thank you, God." And then he lists all these blessings. What could be wrong with that? He's saying thanks. He's recognizing that God gave all these things to him. Okay? "I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." But the one who went down to his house justified was the tax collector, who cried out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I know what I deserve. I know I deserve nothing. I know I have no reason to lay claim to your gifts. I know I could be anywhere other than in this place of abundance and blessing that you've put me. So, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. And God, give a share of these gifts to those folks too. Shower your grace upon them." You see, the same hubris that affected Israel can affect Gentile nations too. Can affect Americans who think that we have a right to preserve all of our things for ourselves. But no, God says, shower your gifts on others. Unlike the laborers who grumbled against the owner of the vineyard for his largesse, to those who had worked only a short time, our calling as the people of God is to marvel when he gives us the denarius. And to marvel when he gives the one next to us one too. And to say, God, thanks. Give it to those folks also. As we come to the supper, God places before us a feast to remind us how gracious he's been to us. He's had mercy upon us. He's rescued us from our sin. He's raised our Lord Jesus from the dead to assure us that we too shall be raised. Death will not have the final word. He's given us his Spirit. And none of this, right, has been given because we deserve it. After all, the feast was fashioned by our Lord Jesus, who gave his body and blood to rescue us from our sin and death, whom we despised. So should we not be thankful, full of light, full to overflowing with thankfulness? Nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Should we not be profoundly thankful? And should we not then want our Lord to share his gifts with others? Give to them, bless them, help them. And the more we recognize the kindness God has shown us, the more we pray to him to show kindness to others, the more we shall be empowered to be open-handed ourselves, to be truly grateful, and to not have an evil eye. So let us pray. Our Father, we are thankful. As we come to the Eucharist, the Thanksgiving feast, we pray, O Lord, that you would fill us to overflowing with gratitude. That when we are bumped in the course of the week, oh, what would come out is thanksgiving and praise. Pray that you would protect us from our sin. Deliver us, O Lord, from our shallowness, from our bitterness, from our ingratitude, from our resentment. Help us to see how generous you have been to us. Make us thankful for the little things. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. As we come to the supper, we are reminded that one of the names for the supper is the Eucharist, the Thanksgiving feast. That here we get to sup with our God, to thank him for his grace and mercy to us, to be received and welcomed, where he says to us, I love you, even though you are ungrateful. This is his declaration. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this as my memorial. In giving us the Thanksgiving feast, Jesus teaches us the nature of the world. God gives us gifts, and the first thing that we do is we say, thank you. So let us give thanks. Our Father, we thank you for the broken body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you that he gave himself for us, that he gave his body for us, that by his stripes we are healed. We praise and thank you through Christ our Lord. Amen.